And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Then he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Again, I apologize. I didn't realize I had a different translation, but hopefully it's close enough. So John is writing again, and he's writing with the intent that the believers would know that they have eternal life. And then if we ask the question, well, why is John writing that? I think it's fairly obvious. It's because he wants us to continue in the faith. He's writing to us so that we persevere in the faith. And John's very clear. To persevere in the faith is to persevere in holiness. It's to persevere in belief. It's to persevere in the understanding and the acknowledgement and actually the reception of who Christ is. And in doing that, it's to persevere in holiness because, as he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the one who knows God walks in the light, just as referring to Jesus, as he himself is in the light. So his purpose, with all those stated things, is this. He is writing to people, to Christians, so that they continue in the faith. He doesn't want them to be discouraged, because he points out very clearly that what we are going through here is a battle. He doesn't want us to be deceived, because again, he points out that there are certain things that a Christian must do and certain things that a Christian should not do. And he keeps those distinctions very clear. The should not is not exactly the same as saying cannot possibly do, right? I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. We should not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So he's writing to us, and he's writing to us so that we would persevere, and persevere by knowing who God is, by knowing who Jesus is, and by understanding that that itself entails a real change of nature. That to be a Christian is not simply to adhere to mental propositions, though we do adhere to propositions, right? But it's to be actually a changed person. And so how do we do that? Well, we grow in grace. We throw that around all the time, and yet it's true. It's no less true just because it becomes a truism. It's no less true. We persevere by growing in grace, and we grow in grace by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John is doing is no different than what anyone else in the Bible is doing. He's laying out for us what it is to be saved, and what it is that Jesus has done in order that we persevere in the faith. In fact, he says he wants us to keep on abiding in the scriptures we just read. So now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. So to progress in what John wants us to, and it is a progression. It's not simply it's not a form of stabilization. The Christian life is not this. You are born again, And now it's just you're stable, right? Or you're static. It is a continual growth. It has to be a continual growth because it entails a real change of person. So he wants us to continue growing in the faith so that we stay in the faith. Somewhat of a tautology there, but nevertheless, that's what we do. How are we going to stay in the faith? By continuing to grow in the faith. How are we going to grow in the faith? By continually having our hearts or our eyes or however we want to say it, enlarged to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we need to progress then in holiness, and yet our progression in holiness is determined by and large by our trust, our assurance of our part in Jesus Christ. The reason, again, real simplistically here, why don't you do what you should do? And on the other hand, why do you do what you should do when you do as a Christian? Has to do that you're trusting God or not trusting God, as the case may be. So is it possible for somebody to be born again and not trust God? Well, we would all say that is absolutely possible, right? Because given any point of the day or any time of our life, we will have periods or times or episodes, whatever you want to say, where we're not trusting God. But to go even further, the very, very best Christian among us who is walking with God still understands that they're not completely trusting God. There's more and more. Robert Murray McShane, speaking to his congregation, I believe, says like this: forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God become every day, in my view, more unspeakably precious. He said, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. So John is saying very much the same thing. And I think when we, for me to read that quote, and we go, I don't think I'm speaking wrongly here. We go, yeah, Robert Murray McShane, I've heard of him. And I can understand that in his life. Wasn't he the guy that, he basically burned out for Christ by the time he was 29 years old, right? And that all sounds really good. And we go, yeah, oceans of depth that we can't plumb the bottom of, right? And the grace of God in that. But I think, to be honest, we'll go, but that's a little bit not me, okay? that sounds like where I should be, or sounds like where maybe I would really want to be, but it's not exactly, maybe even more than not exactly. On my best day, I'm not even thinking like that. But I think what John's saying is, you certainly could be more like that. Every one of us could be more like that. There's no doubt that none of us here are pursuing Christ with a vengeance like we could. There's no doubt that none of us here discipline ourselves in such a way as to spend as much time with Christ as we could. And yet, according to John, according to the rest of the Bible, eternity is at stake, and our immediate happiness and joy is at stake. So we have all these things to prompt us, all of these things to encourage us, and yet the fact is, we simply don't. And again, without being too simplistic, I want to submit to you as the reason is we don't trust. We don't trust as we ought. I think I've said this before, but for me, it really makes a point. In counseling with people, oftentimes, no matter what their problem is, and they have, you know, multitudes of problems, real honest to goodness, hard, deep problems. But one of the things I find oftentimes when I'm talking to people is as the conversation comes around to their walk with God and the state of their soul, they were very often, almost in a very casual manner, say, I know. Yeah, I have real strong assurance in my faith that I have very, very strong assurance. And they'll say that to me, and on the one hand, I'm going, well, I'm sure in a certain sense that they do. And then I want to say, in a certain sense, they really don't. Because if they really did, there would really be true obedience or true endeavor. Because they would truly be trusting in a way that would actually cause them to do something. It wouldn't just simply be something that you just go, oh yeah, I'm that way, but here's my big problem. That is actually very often our problem. The other things are real. The other things can be really devastating in certain ways. And yet, how do Christians go through those things, or how do they handle them, depends very greatly on their sense of personal assurance, which again is nothing other than saying trust, and trust in Jesus Christ. So John is writing to us, again, not simply in, he's not writing at all in some way so that assurance becomes either just merely an academic formality in our life, nor is he writing so that it is just some casual thing. It is for John the very essence of what it is to seek after God and to seek to be holy. Now, he's realistic. Again, he's very realistic in this. And it's a battle. Okay, it is not a one-time attainment. And this is the other thing. For all the assurance that you may have in Christ Jesus, let me assure you, you could have more. You really could. So for John, the idea is a continual growth. And in this continual growth, a continual then perseverance, and a continual, again, growing in holiness itself. But there's a reality to it. In Proverbs, we read that the path of the just is as a shining light, that what that shines more and more into the perfect day. So there is a battle, and that battle is to be waged until the end. And the battle for us is, again, the battle to persevere in the faith, to walk in holiness. So as he's telling us to abide, or to keep on abiding, which is what we would interpret that. He's telling us things that work together here. That one, he's telling us when he says that if the anointing abides in you, the Holy Spirit abides in you, that's something that God has given us. And then on the other hand, we're to what? Keep abiding. So again, these things work together. There's what God has given us, and then what God has given us actually works in us, both to invigorate and to promote response or activity on our part. Christian life is not passive in the sense of that we don't respond to the grace of God. It's passive in the sense of receiving it, right? But when you receive it, it is grace that changes your life. It is not grace that doesn't do anything, but it's actually grace that does something. So here he gets down to chapter 1 of verse 3. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So the "see" here is like, look at this, or wow, see what kind of love this is. He really wants us to ponder this. And what he wants us to ponder is the love. He doesn't just say the Father loved you. That's not what he's saying here, though that's a true statement. What he's saying is, see what kind of love, the Father has showered on you, that you should be called children of God, and so we are. So the kind of love here has to do with the idea of both quantity and quality. It's the effect of God's action and the extent of God's action. It's what he's done. It's like, look at what he's done, and then look at how much he's done, is his point. He's, look at this. And again, he's talking to believers like us. He's talking to believers that know this. Okay, when John's writing, the letters of John and the Gospel of John and Revelation are all the last of the writings of the New Testament. They come after Paul's writings. They come after Peter's writings. They come after James' writings. So he's not writing anything here that his hearers would not have known. And yet he's writing it to them. And he's writing it to them in such a way where we get to what kind of love the Father has. He says, stop for a minute and think about this and really contemplate this. Because you need to. This is not the type of thing that you can just go, yeah, I know that. Because John's saying, you don't know it perfectly. You don't know it to the extent that you could know it. John is saying much more like Robert Murray McShane is saying. There's so much here, dear Christian, for you, for every day of your life, to seek to come to some better understanding of this. So it's an action of God's love. I believe in the Greek, actually, the love comes before the Father for the sake of emphasis there. Certainly the Father is who's showering the love, but the emphasis in the sentence falls on the love, the extent, and the greatness of the love itself. Because we should. We really should be moved by this. And the fact that if you're like me, you can very often come to this and read it and read over it and not be very moved at all just simply shows how lacking I am in what God has done for me. And that I should really, honestly, truly be endeavoring to know this more and more in my life. Not as a law, but so that I will know God's love more and more and more. Isn't that the point of it? Isn't that what he's saying? Stop and see. Stop and see so that you get your act together. Well, you know what? When you see this, you will get your act together. But stop and see so that you know. And that you know what? That you know more and more and more of God's love for you. So he says, we are God's children, and such we are. This is the doctrine of adoption. Its adoption is the means by which we enter into God's family. We aren't born into God's family. We're reborn and brought into his family. We by nature all belong to another family. And this is part of John, see how big this love is. Because what family did we belong to? Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And he says he spoke lies from the beginning, and he talks about him being a murderer from the beginning. And so what family were we of? When the Gospels talk and the New Testament talks about that we were translated or taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, what kingdom were we part of? What family were we part of? We were part of the kingdom of darkness. We were part of the kingdom of death. We were part of the kingdom of rebellion. And John's saying, see what great a love. Because you've been adopted. And you weren't the cute little baby, okay? And I wasn't the cute little baby. We were adopted out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the family that was despising God. So the other point then is this, that follows on that. We have no right to belong to God's family. It's not like, Mark Twain's story, and actually the prince ends up actually being really a prince, and it was just a case of mistaken identity. There is no mistaken identity. Our identity, God sees very clearly. So we have no right to belong to his family. And so that John is saying, see what love the Father has, that he brings you into his family. There's the legal transaction where God takes us out of our old family and brings us into a new one. And then here's the good news about that is we're freed from all the legal obligations of the family from which we came. When God adopts us and brings us into his family, and John's saying, see what manner of love, and it's this big C, because along with the idea that I was in the kingdom of darkness, I have no right to be in the family of God, here's this other great news. He brings me into it, and now I have no obligations to my old family allegiance, no obligations to my old family debts. I'm brought out, and I'm free. And then not only that, but he gives me all the privileges and all the grace of being in the new family. So he takes me out of my old family, brings me into a new family from which I am completely and entirely set free from. No obligation, no guilt, no condemnation. And I'm given all the privileges and rights and advantages of a new family. And it's adoption then which makes sanctification possible. Because in adoption, we're made the children of God. And we're told we're made the children of God because his seed is abiding in us. So it's God's adopting us that actually makes our perseverance in holiness here and now possible. And this is what he says in verse 29 of chapter 2. If from the heart we practice righteousness, then we know that we are of God, because why? Because God is righteous, and only those born of him are able to practice righteousness. So doing righteousness is the evidence that we can see that one is born of God. Practicing righteousness is the consequence, not the cause of being born again. Because we're born again and adopted and brought into God's family, we actually now can, and in fact do and will, pursue sanctification. So John's point again with this is not only that we are in this and have some cognizance of it, but that we're thriving in it. He wants us to be just like the writer of Hebrews, who says this: let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. John actually wants us to thrive in our relationship with God now. He wants us to pursue it with vigor, because in pursuing it with vigor, we will become more and more and more assured of the trustworthiness of Christ. And in becoming more and more and more assured of the trustworthiness of Christ, we will render more and more heartfelt obedience to Christ. And in rendering more and more heartfelt obedience to Christ, we actually feel and experience and know the grace of God in our life to a greater and greater degree, because we know the love of God, because we're trusting in the love of God. So these things all work together. And so he's encouraging us, but he's encouraging us to actually do something both with a sense of urgency and with a real sense of seriousness here. So John has spoken before, and he will later on, because we're in the world, and the world is battling against these things. And so you don't pursue them with the vigor that you could. But you should. And we should, so that we reap the benefits of it. So again, he's not doing this so that we focus attention on ourselves, but so that we focus our attention on Jesus Christ. In the matter of adoption, communion with Christ is central. Our standing with God is made possible by our adoption through Christ. And through fellowship with him, we share the benefits of God's family. And in the process of adoption and the assurance that follows, Christ is essential as the person who carries out the Father's will. How does this all come about? And what is, again, John pointing us to? To Jesus Christ. And Peter puts it like this: God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And we're told in James, it was in the exercise of his own will that he brought us forth. If you're in Christ, it's because God has loved you from eternity past. He ordained your birth so that you would be his child, so that you would come to a point where your eyes and your heart would be focused on Jesus Christ. And in being focused on Jesus Christ, you would be born again to what? To a living hope. That's an active hope. That's an engaging hope. And it's a hope that causes us then to follow after him. Because why? Because the inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So to be made children of God is the promise that God made in the new covenant when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is what the Bible is talking about from the beginning to the end. When God the Father covenants with his Son from eternity past to give them a people, it entailed, among other things, this: that you would become a child of God. From eternity past, for all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, it was God's purpose that you would put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you might become his child. That's the promise of the New Testament, when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And in 2 Corinthians, it says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from among their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So in the promise of God to a son, and in the promise that comes to his people, that he will be their God and we will be his people, entails the promise that what he's actually saying is that we will become children of the living God. And then just like in Corinthians, and just like in Peter, and just like in John, he's saying, so come out from among the unclean thing. That the part of the privilege of being a child of God is the holiness of being a child of God. That part of the right and the grace of being a child of God is the holiness of being a child of God. Jesus in the Gospel of John declared himself to be the temple of God, the holy place where God meets with man. Remember, he's in the temple and he's cleaning, he's thrown out the money changers and actually also thrown out the large animals. And it's significant because he's not just doing house cleaning there. He's actually symbolically establishing himself as the temple and doing away with the temple. The physical temple is being the temple then. And so what, you know, when the people come in and they say, what are you doing? By what authority do you do this? And then he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so they didn't understand, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. That Jesus Christ himself has come. And again, in the Gospel of John, and even in the beginning of 1 John, John brings that out, that the word, the very word of God now becomes enfleshed, right, and dwells among us, and we beheld his glory. And he talks about that he tabernacles among us, and the tabernacle is the temple in the wilderness. But now Jesus Christ himself comes, and he comes and he establishes himself as the temple. And so he casts out the money changers, he throws out the large animals, and so among other things that he's doing there, he is very much symbolically saying, this temple is no longer the temple. I am the temple. I am the place where man meets with God. And yet we're told again that we actually are becoming the temple, the place where God meets with man. So how is that to happen? It's through the sacrifice of himself. In the sacrifice of Jesus, we remember in the Gospels on the cross, and it talks about the sky being darkened and an earthquake happening, and it says, and the veil of the temple itself was split in two, and signifying this, that access to the Holy of the Holies was open. So now that temple is done away with, but our temple is also broken. And he's broken on the cross. And he's broken on the cross in order that we might become actually the temple of God. The place where God dwells with his people is now actually with his people. So Jesus on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent. But also, and this is very important, the temple wall itself is symbolically opened. And the Spirit is poured out. And in Ezekiel, we have a lot of prophecies dealing with, or a lot of imagery and stuff dealing with the temple there. And in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, we have the wall of the temple, and the wall of the temple is actually opened up, and the water starts to come out of it. And as this water comes out, as the prophet is seeing it, it says it starts out as a little bit, and then it gets a little deeper, and then it gets a little deeper, and then eventually it's this great big river. And then on the side of this river, you have the trees, whose leaves are for healing. So that, real easily, we think of the book of Revelation, the water of life, and the trees of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nation. Jesus Christ on the cross is both opening up the way to access to God, but also giving himself so that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people. So that how is it that we become adopted? How is it that we become the people of God? It's that God himself indwells you. God himself is given so that you might become adopted. It's the grace of God that brings us into his family, and it's that same grace that gives his son to die for us. And in dying for us, he gives us his Spirit. Remember what Jesus said, it's needful for me to go away, because if I don't go away, then the Comforter himself cannot come. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. So when I go away, I'm going to give you another. And the another there means another of the same kind. So it's the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So John's point here when he says, see what great love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. He's including just massive amount of theology here. But along with everything else, he's wanting us to think about this. The death of the Son and the giving of his Holy Spirit. Because you cannot become a child of God apart from those two things. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to die in order for us to become sons and daughters of God. And that God had to send his Son to send his Holy Spirit. So we're brought into fellowship with God because of Jesus and through the Spirit. And through that, we're drawn into Jesus' own relationship with God. Because we're united with Jesus Christ, we're united with God. And because Jesus is God's Son, we're united with God as family members. So again, how does this happen? It happens through God's Holy Spirit coming to us. Again, when we read both the beginning of the Gospel of John and then 1 John, they make they put a big emphasis on the fact that the eternal Word became flesh, which shows that he's accessible to ordinary human experience, that God's presence and purpose were revealed in the physical world. But for us, 2,000 years later, how can we experience the presence of God? He must communicate himself to us through his Spirit. So this is the anointing that John refers to back in verses 20 and 27. The anointing that abides with us is the fact that God has now given us his Spirit. And then what are we told? It's the Spirit of Christ that testifies to the heart of a believer that he is a child of God. And in this way, adoption is applied to our conscience. And in Galatians, we read this, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And then in Romans, we read this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." I don't know if you picked up on the difference there, but in Galatians, it is the Holy Spirit himself who is crying, Abba, Father. And in Romans, it's through or by whom, through the Holy Spirit, that we cry, Abba, Father. So what happens when a believer becomes a believer? The Holy Spirit of God comes into them, regenerates them, they exercise faith, but you also, at that moment, are adopted, and there's a sense of knowing that you're adopted. There's a sense that all believers have the truth that they are, in fact, a child of God. He sends forth the Spirit into your heart, and the Spirit himself cries, Abba, Father. It's almost as if it's a spirit of a possessiveness there, mine. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer and cries out, Abba, Father, and it's as if he's saying, belongs to the Father. But then there's the idea in Romans whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. So there's a difference there. There's an objective and there's a subjective. And that explains, I think, very much why the reality of adoption is true for every believer, but the conscious experience of adoption fluctuates within every believer. So that some people here really, truly have this overwhelming sense of, yes, I'm a blood-bought child of God. And then others here may go, I know that's true, but I don't feel it so much, or I don't know it so much, or I'm not so sure, or maybe I'm not so sure all the time. Because there's both this objective reality of what God has done, and there's this subjective experience of it too. So that when God brings it home to your conscience, it's absolutely a true thing. If you're truly born of God, you're a child of God. But there's also the idea of your conscience experience of that. And that may ebb and flow, may wax and wane, may be for some believers instantaneous, for some believers a long time in coming. So even though we've been taken out from Satan's family by Christ and placed into the family of God with all the privileges of that family, and although each Christian possesses all the privileges of adoption and promise, nevertheless, the conscious apprehension of these graces may not yet be realized in any particular believer. Which brings us back to John. Because I think John is saying this, advancement in assurance roughly parallels advancement in grace or growth in holiness. I think that what John is saying, and I believe other New Testament writers too, is we don't advance very far in holiness apart from assurance. And the assurance is this, that you're a child of God, that you're a blood-bought, adopted child of God. And apart from that, you don't advance much in holiness. This isn't to say that you're looking for some experience, because John is very clear, the way we grow in grace or the way we grow in assurance is by seeing Jesus Christ better and better. not by getting introspective and looking to myself more and more, but by actually looking outward to Jesus Christ and seeing him. But as I do that, my faith is increased. And as my faith is increased, that's just another way of saying my assurance is increased, I do what? I grow in holiness. Because I obey. And I obey because I actually want to. And I want to because of the desires of my heart are actually being met. So I want to submit that I think the entire Christian life is understood in terms of adoption by the Father. And John says, talking about our adoption here and our future inheritance, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Or he continually keeps purifying himself. Why does he do that? Well, because he's already adopted, which means you have the Holy Spirit and which means you have faith. Because faith is the hallmark of sonship. So the entire Christian life, I think, can be understood in terms of our adoption by the Father. In the Son, we are sons and daughters, becoming the new household or the temple of the Father, the place where God himself dwells. And what is the house of God but the temple of God? And we're told, "For God's temple is holy, and you are the temple." In Ephesians, we're told, "In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory into another." So the transformation begins now, and if our hope is to be like Jesus someday, we will seek to be like him now. If Christ's likeness is our destiny, will we be pursuing Christ's likeness now? If we are truly admiring Jesus now, we will be taking on more and more of his characteristics. And this transformation is what our life is all about. This explains why you go through the trials you go through, why you get the blessings you get, why you get the disappointments you get, why you're in a particular family, why you're in a particular marriage relationship, why you're not in a particular marriage relationship, why you have a particular job, why you don't have a particular job. It's because you've been adopted by God. And God is in the business of making his people holy, because that is where God dwells. And our inheritance is an eternal inheritance where God will be our God and we will be his people. So what is your life all about if not drawing close to God? And you draw close to God through the assurance of faith that he really has truly set his Son to be sin on your behalf so that why you might become the righteousness of God in him. And I want to say this has everything to do with our practical day-to-day living. It explains our hopes, it explains our disappointments, it explains everything. Because if you've been adopted by God and you're a child of God, then God is working in your heart in order to transform you more and more and more into the image of his dear Son. Because that's his promise. Because that's the privilege that he's given you. Because that's the right that he's given you. So Jesus actually puts it like this. Again, I want to say it explains both what God is doing to us and what we are to be doing. It says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think, obviously, there's an indicative there of what there's imperative what we're supposed to be doing, but there's also the idea of what is God doing with us. God has not purchased you to put you under a basket, and he's telling us not to put our lives under a basket. Because as children of God, God is working in your hearts and lives to reflect, right, the love of Jesus Christ to others. He's put you on display that way too. Remember when Pastor Brian went through Ephesians and we talked about the wonderful concept of that God will put you on display as a trophy of his grace in glory. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. But think about this. He's putting you on display right now. Why is Adam in the job that he's in, witnessing to hard-hearted guys? Because God's put him on display as his son. And why is not everybody just bowled over every time he tells them the gospel, but some of them are resistant? Because he's sanctifying him, and he's bringing him close to Jesus Christ. By disappointments, by rejection. And I don't mean this flippantly. Why are some of you in terrible relationships? And I don't mean there's a direct cause and effect, as we know God doesn't cause sin. But is God working in his children in those things because he's given them the privilege of childhood or sonship? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Why is God working through the things that he blesses you with? Because he's making you holy. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to pursue him with vigor. Because if you pursue him with vigor, your heart changes. And actually the affections change. When John talks to us about not loving the world or the things of the world, you know, because all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, it's of the world. And you're not of the world. And you are not of the world. But how do you get those old affections out? Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So what's John talking about here? I want to build you up in the love of Jesus Christ so that you desire him more. And in desiring him more, your affections and your desires themselves become changed. And they push out the old thing. And holiness becomes the desire of your life. Why? Because you are adopted. Not to make yourselves adopted, but because you are adopted. And that change in your heart, the privilege that God's given you to know him, becomes the overwhelming desire in your life. And the quotes from someone like Robert Murray McShane now become not so much something that just is for just this super saint, but they become motivation for me. You know, I don't care if everybody thinks I'm such a Puritan. Or if everybody thinks I'm so strict or this or that. Because I want the love of God just exploding out of my heart. You know, and I want to know him more and more and more and more. And to do that, I have to pursue him. But to pursue him, I have to trust him. And to trust him, I have to continually be looking to Jesus Christ. Because that's how it all works. So if we're trusting God, then he will become the treasure we delight in, and our hearts will be drawn to him. Augustine had this one of many great quotes, but this one, we are free to do what we like, but we are not free to like what we ought to like. But God is making us that way. We're not free to like what we ought to like. We actually have to be changed. Very often in our life, we know what we ought to be doing, but it's not the desire of our heart. So we resist it and we don't do it. But John's saying it can be the desire of your heart because you've been born again, because God's seed abides in you, because you've been given the privileges of the children of God. So that holiness actually becomes your delight and your desire and not a legal burden, because you've already been adopted. The legal requirements are already fulfilled. You're already a child of God. And in filling your mind and filling your heart with these truths, which goes back to this, see what great a love the Father has for you. To wake up in the morning and to seek God because you trust that he loves you, and to do it even when you don't feel like it, and when you sin, that you turn back to Jesus Christ because you trust that God loves you. This is what will change your affections and change your heart. And you'll find your life actually conforming because God's in the business of changing you. And God's in the business of making you more and more and more like his son. Servile fear makes the soul fly from God, but love makes it fly to him. And Jesus said it like this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here's the promise, and here's the thing. I believe that you and I are the rooms, okay? We're the temple of God. We're the living stones. We're the ones being built up into the household of God. God is changing us. And he says, if it weren't the case, I wouldn't have promised you that I was doing it. But I have promised you. And because I've promised you, you can bank on it. And in banking on it, that means in the here and now, you can actually live your life in such a way that you are drawn closer and closer and closer to God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be just some ideal that we read in a real neat biography or something that we might expect Pastor Brian to experience but we could never experience. It doesn't have to be like that. We don't all have the same faith. We don't all grow at the same rate. But John's admonition, and I believe what the Bible is saying here, is we can all be experiencing more and more of God. We really can. And so let's pursue it. And let's pursue it this way, by trusting him. Because he is the one who's loved us and gave himself for us so that we might become the sons and daughters of God. So let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would cause us to see more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeing him, our affections and our desires would be changed, Lord. We pray, God, that where the world comes in and really, God, deceives us, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace and mercy to see you more clearly. And then, Lord, we pray, God, that our faith would grow in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we would see him more and more each day as being more and more trustworthy, God. And in seeing him as being trustworthy, God, that we would turn to him. And we would, God, render heartfelt obedience. And in doing that, God, you would, Lord, draw us closer and closer to you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.